All right, well, good morning. Hope y'all doing well. I want to go ahead and get started before the hour gets too late. So let's go before the Lord in prayer, and we will get started. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, how we bless your name this morning for the things that you have made, the sunshine that is pouring down upon us, the cool, brisk air that we get to breathe, all of your grace and of your kindness toward us. We thank you especially for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for this word, this Bible, these scriptures that testify to his person and to his work. And so we pray that as we study these things, as we study about the history of your word, we pray that you would bless us, that you would sharpen our minds, and that we might be able to have all the more confidence that your word is true. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, I know last time I went a little long, and although Pastor Mike's phone says that I can record for about 509 hours if I wanted to with his remaining storage, I will try to keep it around 45 minutes. That being said, I would like to do a little pop quiz. Would any brave soul like to give us 3 of the 10 attributes of Scripture that we went over last time, and maybe a brief word about what they mean? We went over 10 of them. I would just like 3. Mr. Bob.
We know that the Scripture is definite in that it is 66 specific books,
mm-hmm.
39 in the Old and 27 in the New Testament.
Okay.
We also know it is limited in the sense that there are things that are not Scripture,
mm-hmm.
like the Apocrypha, Talmud, commentaries, all
mm-hmm.
that stuff. And then we know that it is sufficient. If there is a question about how we live or how we should relate to God, it is exhaustive on giving us the answers on how we should.
Excellent. Very good. Yes, sufficient, definite, and limited in terms of what is Scripture and what is not Scripture. Very good. Well, this morning we're going to begin to narrow our class down just a little bit. We're going to be leaving aside the purely doctrinal matters that we went over last time, laying the confessional foundations for our Reformed Presbyterian doctrine of Scripture. We're going to be leaving that behind, and we're going to look a little bit more closely at history. And I think there's an outline coming around. If you don't have one, I think Nate has those. We're going to begin to look at history, the history of Scripture. We're going to look at the physical writing of Scripture, how Scripture was written. We're going to look at how it was copied, how it was transmitted, how it was handed down. We're going to look at how Scripture was preserved, humanly speaking. We're going to look at what effect that had, and basically we're just going to look at how the Scriptures, you can see the title of the class there, How We Got the Bible. We're just going to look at how the Scriptures came down to us, how we got the Scriptures. Now, I want to give another little caveat here. The things that we're talking about in this 45, 50 minutes is a very complicated subject. Anytime you're talking about history, and especially when you're talking about the history of texts, it's a very complicated subject. There are biblical textual scholars who get PhDs in this field, sometimes multiple PhDs, who spend their life studying these things, studying the text of Scripture, studying the transmission of Scripture, and the preservation of Scripture. Most of these people are first-rate linguists. Many of them know a dozen or more languages. You think of men like Bruce Metzger or Dan Wallace, these textual critics. They know many, many languages in order to study this field, and a lot of times they're first-rate historians as well. And so, lowly little me, in 45 minutes, I can only touch the high points, and so I'm going to try to give us a good overview of Scripture being transmitted from the very beginning all the way down to us, and just give us a basic idea of how this came about historically. And so what you have before you, whether you have your own physical copy or the black copies on your chair or under the chair, is the Bible in English, That's what you have before you. It's a great gift of the Lord. The King James translators in the preface to their translation called the scriptures in the vulgar tongue an inestimable treasure, something that its value we cannot estimate because it's so great. But what many don't know, believe it or not, and I wish I were exaggerating here, what many don't know is that the Bible was not written in English. The Bibles that we have did not originate in the English language. It's kind of a joke, but I think some people actually may believe it. Paul and Peter and Jesus did not preach from the King James. That did not come until 1500 years later. The Bible was not even written in Latin, even though the Latin translation of the Bible is extremely old. The Bible was written in several ancient languages, which we'll talk about in just a minute. And the Bible was not written all at once. The Bible was not; it did not come down from heaven in the Muslim sense, all in one piece. The Bible was actually written by some 40 authors over 1400 to 1500 years. And so one of the focuses of this class is the transmission and preservation of Scripture. And so when we talk about the preservation of Scripture, so often we talk about the preservation of Scripture since the time of completion. When Revelation 22 was completed, we talk about the Scripture being preserved from that point. But actually, Scripture's preservation was occurring all throughout the writing of Scripture. You think about the gaps in Scripture's writing history. You think about Elijah and Elisha, who did not write Scripture. There were gaps. You think about the 400 or so years in between the finishing of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. There was no Scripture being written, so during all that time, Scripture was having to be preserved after it was written, even while it was still being written in process by the Spirit inspiring men. And so again, what we're going to do is just go over a brief history of how that Bible came to us. So what you have before you should be a couple of things. I have, just like last time, an outline of the things we're going to go over. I left some space for notes, a couple of my own notes. And you should also have, we don't have as many copies of this because my printer was running out of toner, so I'm going to have to replace that this week. You should have an example of some Greek and some Hebrew on another piece of paper, and that's just for us to look at very briefly later on. So I'm sorry, there's probably some smudges, some blank spots. Hopefully it'll be better next week. So I want to look first at the originals, how the originals of Scripture were written. Hopefully we all know that we don't have, as far as we know, most certainly for the Old Testament, we do not have the originals in our possession. You're talking about documents that are thousands of years old, and documents just don't last that long. If we do have an original of a New Testament manuscript or a piece of a manuscript, we don't know it. Perhaps it's possible, but we don't know it. And so, for all intents and purposes, we don't have the originals, but we do know a good bit about how the originals were written. Now, let's talk about the languages that the Scriptures were written in. Who knows in here what two languages the Old Testament was written in? John.
Hebrew and Aramaic.
Yes. Hebrew and Aramaic. The vast majority of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. We have a few portions in Aramaic. Now, Aramaic is kind of a cousin of Hebrew. The way Aramaic came about is when the Hebrews were in exile. Paleo-Hebrew, which is the very old version of Hebrew, really kind of took on its cousin language of Aramaic. And if you look at the example of the Hebrew on the other page, those are actually really Aramaic characters, even though it's the Hebrew language. And so it's very closely related to Hebrew. Some of the portions that are in Aramaic, or actually for the past few Sundays, and even this Sunday, I believe, we are in one of the major portions written in Aramaic in the Old Testament, which is Daniel chapter 2 to chapter 7. A lot of the portions of the Old Testament that were written in exile, when the Hebrews were in contact with Aramaic-speaking peoples, that's when we have portions of Aramaic scripture. The New Testament, as we know, was written in Greek. It's the only language that we have in the New Testament. Now, some have alleged that the New Testament was actually written in Aramaic or Hebrew and then was translated extremely early into Greek. Some have said that, but there's no evidence of that, really whatsoever. Now, it is entirely possible that many of the narrative portions of the New Testament, so the Gospels and Acts, the actual speaking of those words as they were occurring happened in Hebrew or Aramaic, and then the writers wrote those things down in Greek, but the actual physical New Testament was written in Greek. No serious scholarship, whether it's believing or unbelieving, actually believes or asserts or says that the New Testament was written in anything other than Greek. Greek was the common language of the New Testament times, and the fact that the New Testament was written in Greek and not in Hebrew is really congruent with the nature of the gospel itself, if you think about it. God meant for the New Testament to go out into the known world, past the boundaries of Israel, and to be read immediately. And so the fact that the New Testament was written in the language of the known world at that time, the Mediterranean spoke Greek, is really a testament to the grace and mercy of God and the urgency with which the New Testament and the gospel was to go out to the peoples. So we have the Old Testament written in Hebrew and Aramaic, mostly Hebrew, and the New Testament in Greek. Do we have any questions so far? I'm going to move in secondly to how these documents were written. Any questions at all? Again, I do encourage questions, or if you're not tracking, please raise your hand and I'll try to clarify. All right, let's look at how these documents were written. The Hebrew Old Testament was written typically on materials like stone. We have, for example, in Exodus 24, the Ten Commandments being written in stone. We have Joshua 8:32 is a good example, which says, "There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written." The Old Testament later on, when copies were being made, was written on animal skins. It would be written on things like papyrus, which is a plant material. It's a long, thin, wide plant that was sewn into a grid and made into square sheets of paper. And typically, when we got past being written on stones or clay tablets, when we get into animal skins and papyrus, when the scriptures were copied, when they were written, they were typically rolled up into scrolls. Even today, when you go into modern synagogues, I remember actually when we were up in Illinois, Sophia taught at a Montessori school that was hosted in a synagogue, and you can go in the meeting room there, and they actually had an ancient, behind the pulpit or whatever you want to call it, behind glass, they had an ancient Torah scroll. It was enormous. It was huge. I think it was probably 400 or 500 years old. So even in modern synagogues today, you still have Torah scrolls, and sometimes these scrolls are actually read from. They're unrolled and read from. In some cases, you had multiple books in one scroll. In other cases, some books like Jeremiah, which is actually the longest book in the Old Testament. It's not the Psalms. In fact, the Psalms is not even the second longest book in the Old Testament. But books like Jeremiah and Genesis, these really long books, sometimes they were in multiple scrolls. You had to have multiple volumes to even have the book. Originally, the Old Testament, after it was written, was kept in the temple. Okay, there weren't copies that were distributed out to the general population. And so that's why we have in the time of Josiah, for example, in 2 Kings 22 and 23, we have the law being discovered again. Because it's not like today where you can go into anybody's home and they have a shelf and they have, you know, in those times they would have had a Torah scroll on their bookshelf. It was kept in the temple. And so when it was lost, nobody had these things, which is why it was such an amazing discovery. And in that case, such a heartrending discovery for these people to have found the law of Moses in the temple. But later on, we're going to talk about the scribes here in just a little bit, but later on, the Old Testament was copied over and over and over again. Scribes rose up and began to copy these scrolls, and they copied them primarily to be used in things like synagogues. They were also copied for private use, if people could afford them. And so we have, even in Old Testament times, a proliferation and copying and transmission of the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament's text history is a good bit different, and we'll get into this more next class period. But the New Testament's writing and transmission is a good bit different than the Hebrew Old Testament. The New Testament, as I said, was written in Greek. It was originally written primarily on papyrus. The oldest fragments of the New Testament that we have are on papyrus. In fact, that's how we can generally judge the age of various New Testament manuscripts and fragments. If it's written on papyrus, it's typically very old. Later on, it was written on parchment, paper. So you think about 2 Timothy chapter 4 when Paul is instructing Timothy. He's in prison. He's instructing Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, which in my mind is likely copies of the Old Testament. And then he says, especially the parchments. And I'm not sure if these parchments were written on or if these were blank parchments, and perhaps Paul was burdened to continue writing letters while he was in prison. And so, excuse me. The way the New Testament was written is that the original authors would write what they wrote, whether gospels, they would write them for other people. So, for example, we have the Gospel of Luke that was written for who?
Theophilus.
Yes, Theophilus. So you have accounts, historical accounts written for others, commissioned by others. You have things like the letters of Paul, the letters of Peter, the letters of John. And what happened with these things, especially the letters, is that these things were written, they were sent to their intended readers, and then these things were copied and circulated throughout the Mediterranean, throughout the churches in the Mediterranean. In fact, I can't remember where, if it's in, I think it's in Ephesians, it's either Ephesians or Colossians, where Paul gives the instruction, when you read this letter in your church, have it sent to this other church. And so these copies were made of these things, of these letters and gospels, and they made the rounds very quickly, actually, throughout the Mediterranean. Now, in the Old Testament times, as well as early church times, in fact, all the way up until the 15th century, all of these things were copied by hand. In the case of the Old Testament, it was typically done by scribes who were professionals. They were professional copyists. But with the New Testament, these hand copies were done mostly by lay people, people who were not professional scribes. They were not professional copyists. And in the first five centuries, what went on is these people would copy the New Testament letters, and they were copied in what we call uncial type, which you spell that U-N-C-I-A-L. And what this was is they would take a piece of papyrus and they would write in Greek all capital letters with no spaces, And no indentations, no punctuation, nothing. It was just all Greek capital letters with no spaces crunched together, filling up an entire piece of papyrus. And that's how these things were copied. And that's how they were sent around. Now, why do you think they wrote like that, Ben?
They probably want to conserve space.
Yes. So, Sophia went to Sam's the other day and she bought me 5,000 sheets of paper for like $30. Well, back then, they couldn't go to Sam's and buy a Hewlett-Packard printer and 5,000 sheets of paper for, you know, 30 shekels or denarii or whatever. Anything to write on was extremely precious in this time. And so one of the reasons why these earliest papyrus copies, fragments of the New Testament, are in these uncial letters, all capitals, no punctuation, no space allowed, is to conserve space and to fit as much on a copy as possible. Later on, after some 5 or 6 centuries, after parchment and vellum, animal skins are more commonly found, are more affordable, these things, the Greek started bringing back in punctuation, started using lowercase, started using finer text. Originally, these things, just like in Old Testament times, originally these things were written and they were rolled up into scrolls. But fairly quickly, what developed was what we call a codex. Now, if you're wondering what a codex is, this is a codex. It's a book. It's way different than a scroll. A scroll is when you take up a piece of paper and you roll it up. A codex is when you take a bunch of pieces of paper, you fold them up, and you sew them together so they can open flat like that. Now, Christianity, believe it or not, can really be credited for, if not the invention, for sure the widespread use and utilization of the modern book, the codex. Now, what is significant, do you think, about the invention of the codex as opposed to a scroll? What do you think some reasons that might have been a significant development? Parrish?
Compactness.
Yep. It's portable. Okay. One of the Torah scrolls that I saw when I was in seminary had to be carried by 2 people. It was so heavy and so large. But this is portable. I can put this in my backpack. Okay. What else? Ben?
You can go to different parts of it very easily without scrolling through the entire thing.
Yep. So if you have an Isaiah scroll and you want to read from Isaiah 53, guess what you got to do? You got to roll it literally across the room, right? Which is why they typically had multiple scrolls for one book. But here, I want to read, I'm not going to find Isaiah 53 in here. But if I wanted to read it, I just open flat up to it. Very, very easily found.
Durable.
Yeah. You guys, I literally have portable, find passages easier, tend to last longer. You guys literally got it right there. Yeah. Yeah. They're more durable. We don't have many scrolls from ancient times, but we have plenty of codices. They last a good bit longer. They're more durable. And so this was the development of the modern book, the ancient codex, was a significant development. Yes, sir?
One more would be, if you think about it in terms of a library, you can really easily store things in an orderly fashion and shelve them up and stuff like that. Whereas with scrolls, you know, that's almost like a piece of furniture.
Yeah. Yeah. So it was, I haven't found any statements to back this up, but in my estimation, the invention and utilization of the codex by the Christian church was, not as great as the printing press, but it was certainly a significant development in terms of the proliferation of scriptures, the ability to study the scriptures, and the ability of the scriptures to be carried wide and far and distributed. It's very significant. Any questions? I'm going to move on to our, this may be Roman numeral 4 on your outline. Yes, ma'am. That's a good question. I know that 2 of the most significant codices that we have of the New Testament come from around in the 400s. I know codices, I don't have exact dates, but I know they were developed pretty quickly. So my guess would be 300s to 400s. I think it's Codex Sinaiticus that's from the 400s, and we'll talk about that either next time or the time after. So we're talking pretty early. This is not, 1000, 1100. This is very early. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Why all caps on the copying that was done in the New Testament? Why was it all translated in, or copied in Greek capital letters?
To conserve space.
As opposed to lowercase, they were more conserving space?
Oh, I actually don't know that.
Because they were very angry. They yelled
all the time. Yeah, they were. Yeah, that was like, it was the equivalent of the Facebook caps lock warrior. I would imagine, when I'm writing on a document, when I'm filling out a form and I want to be super clear and I don't want any of my characters to be confused, I write in all caps. So that could be a reason why. Other than that, that's just my guess. I'm actually not really sure why it was caps and not lowercase. That's a good question, though.
I guess when you're writing in lowercase, often you kind of gradually move towards a cursive type thing where letters blend together. Whereas I don't think you can really do that when you're doing capital letters.
Yeah, I do know just from my knowledge of Greek that I could imagine scenarios where lowercase Greek letters could be confused for other lowercase Greek letters, whereas capitals are much more distinguished. I'll try to bring, we don't have a screen we can put in here. I may bring my television and actually show you some examples next time of some of these things and how these things developed. That's a good question. Okay, well, let's look at Roman number 4. We talked about the originals. We talked about how they were written. Let's talk about how they were transmitted and how they were copied. And so now we're just moving on down through history, on up to the present time. Before and at the time of Christ, so this is before the New Testament was written. Remember, as I said, the Old Testament writings were originally kept in the temple. Scribes arose eventually and came along and began to copy the Old Testament, to proliferate. To copy them for worship use outside the temple, to copy them for private use in the home. This is why these scribes, and I'll read a paragraph later on just illustrating how relentlessly meticulous these men were in copying the Old Testament. But that's why when you get to the New Testament, you see the scribes typically being identified as experts in the law. These men's jobs were literally to copy scripture over and over and over and over again. And so that went on, this copying, this meticulous copying, went on for hundreds and hundreds of years before the New Testament, on into the New Testament, and even after the New Testament, on up until really 1000, 1100 AD, this kind of copying was going on. The Old Testament was not just preserved, though, in the original Hebrew. One of the great translation efforts, remember we mentioned earlier how the Mediterranean world spoke Greek. It was a Greek world. It was a Hellenized world. And so no matter what culture you came from, whether you were from Italy or from Greece or from the Middle East or even North Africa, Greek was one of your languages. One of the major translation efforts that arose, we're talking maybe 200 years before the time of Christ, is the Septuagint. You'll see that in your notes there, how to spell that. The Septuagint, also called the LXX, which is just Roman numeral for 70. There's a little bit of mythology surrounding the Septuagint. And what the Septuagint is it's a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. There's a tradition, a mythological tradition, that floats around about the Septuagint, about how it came about. It's kind of interesting. Basically, what is purported to have happened is you have these 70 Hebrew scholars coming together and saying, we need to translate the Old Testament into Greek. And what they did is they went to their homes, they translated the entire Old Testament each into Greek, and they came together, and they had 70 identical translations. That's probably fairly fanciful. It's probably just a myth. What's more likely to have happened is it was a group effort. It might not have been exactly 70 men, but it was a group effort. And these men did get together, and they did translate different portions of the Old Testament into Greek. But there's not just really one Septuagint. At the time of Jesus, you wouldn't have said to a Jew back then, hey, go get your copy of the Septuagint and read it to me. There would have been many different copies of several different books from the Hebrew into the Greek. And the translation styles between books are sometimes wildly different. And so, for example, I don't know if this is actually the case, but for example, you might have Isaiah in the Septuagint being very, very literal, and then you have, Joshua being somewhat loose in translation. Now, the Septuagint is quoted in the New Testament a good many times. In fact, this evening, the portion from 1 Peter that I'm reading actually has a quotation of the Septuagint in 1 Peter 4:18. And you'll probably notice, if you're paying attention, that the Septuagint is not always exactly the same as the Hebrew. And so, for example, in 1 Peter 4:18, this is what it says. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, that's a quotation, not of the Hebrew, but of the Greek Septuagint from Proverbs 11:31, which says this in the Hebrew. If the righteous will be recompensed, not saved, if the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? And so it's really saying the same thing, but the exact translation is not exactly the same. That's a minor difference. And in some cases, you actually have changes of words. I can't think of the specific example. A body you have given for me. Where is that from?
40:41.
Yeah, in one of those, I think in the Hebrew it says a body, but in the Greek it says an ear, which is really interesting. And so the scriptures were not just preserved in the original languages by scribes. Preservation work was actually done in translations very early on, even in the Old Testament. And this is important because it tells us, especially since the New Testament writers frequently quoted from the Septuagint, it tells us that God permits the translation. In fact, our confession tells us that the translation of the scriptures into the vulgar, into the common tongue, is a necessity. It's not a sin. It's not a wrongdoing to translate the scriptures from the originals. And that also gives us some linguistic insight into the ancient languages. And so one of the reasons we can read ancient Greek, in which the New Testament was written, is that we can look at how the Hebrew was translated into that same Greek. And it helps us understand the biblical languages all the more. Any questions so far? I've got to truck along here. Let me keep moving, because I don't want to go as long as I did last time. In the early church, so we're talking the first couple hundred years, first few hundred years. Again, as I said earlier, copies of the scriptures were made, especially the New Testament, by lay people, not professionals. Scribal work for the Old Testament was still going on. In the early church, we begin to see, and we're going to talk about this a lot more starting next class, we begin to see what we call text-critical work going on. And so we have a comparison of the Hebrew Old Testament to the Greek Septuagint. We have comparison between different New Testament manuscripts. And one of the major figures in this kind of work was a man named Origen. And he did this work, I don't know if he named it this or if it just came to be known as this, called the Hexapla, which was a parallel version of the Old Testament scriptures in six different, I think two were in Hebrew and four were in Greek, and they were parallel. And Origen actually did a lot of work comparing these things and trying to figure out exactly, you know, if there are differences, exactly what's going on with those differences, why are there differences, what did the original perhaps say? And again, we'll look into that more next time. We also have more translation work of the entire Bible being done. So not only do we have works like the Septuagint, we also have the Bible being translated into Latin for the first time by a man named Jerome. He translated the Old Testament and the New Testament into Latin. And that became known as the Latin Vulgate, and it was used up until, I guess, Vatican II. I know there's also the Clementine Vulgate. But the Bible in Latin, which was translated by Jerome, was used for, you know, talking 1,600 years in the Roman Catholic Church as its scriptures. We move on into the medieval times, so we're talking 500 to 1,500 A.D. The Greek New Testament was starting to be transmitted widely, very widely. Christianity itself was spreading widely. And the way this came about, it's actually really interesting how this happened. What was going on in medieval times is Northern Europe was being evangelized. Monks were spreading up into Northern Europe, up into the British Isles, up into Scandinavia, up into Russia. And what would happen is these monks would travel, they would be preaching the gospel, they would be doing works of mercy and teaching and all these things. And what they would do is they would get to some Germanic tribe, for example. They would set up a monastery. And this monastery would be kind of a center of operations for the Christian mission in that area. It would be the center of work for these monks. They would preach the gospel. They would do teaching. One of the most significant things, and we can talk about the errors of what Martin Luther called monkery. You know, we can talk about the errors of monasticism, but we really owe a great debt to the early monks for our getting the scriptures. And so what would happen, they would set up a monastery, and in that monastery they would set up what they call a scriptorium. And this would be a place where the scriptures would be copied. They'd be copied over and over. And at this point, we actually have professional scribes. These monks, some of them devoted their lives to copying the scriptures. They would copy them and copy them and copy them and spread them and give them, send them to other places. And so that's how, I mean, again, we have the monks to thank for the preservation and the proliferation of scriptures in large part. Now, for the Hebrew Old Testament, it's a little bit of a different history. Again, we're still in medieval times. One of the most, or some of the most significant figures, in fact, the most significant figures for the preservation of the Hebrew Old Testament, or what we call the Masoretes. And what these men did is they did ridiculously meticulous work on copying and preserving the Old Testament Hebrew text. I want to read a paragraph that I found in my studies, just describing how meticulous these men were. This is what it says. The Masoretic scribes in charge of the Old Testament manuscripts copying used a very meticulous system of transcription and had a deep reverence for the text. God used their almost obsessive respect for the text to preserve the text's accuracy. They had specific rules on the type of ink and the quality and size of parchment sheets. No individual letter could be written down without having looked back at the copy in front of them. The scribe could not write God's name with a newly dipped pen, lest it blotch. And even if the king should address him while writing God's name, he should take no notice of him. They were so meticulous that they counted all the paragraphs, all the words, and even all the letters, so they could know by counting if they had done it perfectly. They knew the middle letter of each book so that they could count back and see if they had missed anything. And so these men, they were not Christians, but they had tremendous respect for the Old Testament. And it's because of them that we have the Old Testament preserved. Yes, sir.
Were they Hebrews?
Yes. Yeah, they were Jews. Moving along here in the Reformation, perhaps the biggest thing, or definitely the biggest thing that aided the preservation of Scripture was the printing press. 1440, Johannes Gutenberg. It solidified the text edition of Scripture. It eliminated hand copy manuscripts and thus eliminated to a great deal the possibility of errors in transmission. And then in the modern era, at this point we have very much wide discovery. We've discovered many manuscripts from ancient times. We have technology where we can dig these things up without damaging them. We can look at them without damaging them. And so we have wide availability, thousands of manuscripts, ancient, modern, widespread. I would encourage you, I have written down there, if you want to see some of the work that's being done in preserving these manuscripts, I would encourage you to go look at the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, which is the work of Dan Wallace. He literally goes around the world and he takes high-quality pictures of ancient New Testament manuscripts, and you can go look at them for free. And they are extremely high-quality images, a very great gift. One of the most significant discoveries of the modern era is the Dead Sea Scrolls. And just very briefly, because I need to move on here. Very briefly, what the Dead Sea Scrolls were is they were discovered in 1947 by an Arab shepherd boy in a cave in Qumran. And what this discovery showed us, these are very ancient scrolls, ancient copies of the portions of the Old Testament. Because before the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest copies that we have of the complete Old Testament dated only to about 900 to 1000 AD. We didn't have anything before that. And so when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, these very ancient copies of the Old Testament, what it showed us is that our Hebrew copies that we have today are identical to those ancient copies, showing us that the Hebrew Old Testament has been translated without really any error, contrary to, at that point, what many of the critical scholars were beginning to say. They were coming up with various theories about how the Old Testament must have been pieced together, how the authors that we attribute to these writings were not actually the authors. The Dead Sea Scrolls changed that and showed us that the Hebrew Old Testament that we have today is the exact same thing that Hebrews, Jews have had, the people of God have had as long as we know. So what were the results? I'm trying to wrap this up here. Well, for the Old Testament, the results were that we have an amazingly attested text of the Old Testament. We have great confidence, just from a manuscript perspective, that what we have today is what the inspired authors wrote. You have before you an example of one of the Hebrew text editions that we have on your other sheet of paper. You can kind of look at that and see some of the textual notes in the margins. I'm not going to go into that to detail, just have that there for your viewing pleasure. For the New Testament's attestation, I'm going to go over this in just a minute. The New Testament's attestation as a document is amazing. It's incredible. The New Testament was written between 45 and 90 AD, roughly, give or take. The oldest manuscripts that we have of the New Testament are from 120 to 150, which is between 30 and 100 years from the writing of the New Testament. I mean, that's not as much time as between now and when the Civil War happened, and we have books from the Civil War. I mean, that's how close we have some of these copies of the New Testament. And now we have in our possession some 4,000 to 5,000 copies of the New Testament, either in fragments, in partials, or in wholes. And you can see there, right beside, I think it's on the left side, you can see one of the New Testament editions that we have in Greek with all the textual notes in the bottom. And so what's the use of all this? It's a lot of good information, but what's the use? Well, for one thing, it ought to be cause for us to praise the Lord for his kindness in giving us the Word and preserving it for us. Not only does no other book match the Bible in terms of what the Westminster says, you know, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, but no other book in the world is as much ubiquitously and uniformly attested as the Bible in terms of a textual tradition. And so that, secondly, should bolster our certainty in the Scriptures. Again, I know that the ultimate convincing is of the Spirit. But just from an external perspective, the external evidence attesting to Scripture's authenticity is astounding. It's astounding. And so when we read the words of Scripture, we don't have to wonder whether it's really the words of God. We don't have to wonder, you know, did Paul really write this? Did Moses really write this? We can say with definite certainty, these men wrote these things, and this is what they wrote. These are the words they wrote. And so beyond that, it's actually useful in apologetics. You can see there I have a chart under that last point. There are many today, like you probably heard of Bart Ehrman, who would try, who was really corrupting the youth in trying to convince them that we can't really know what the Scriptures say. There's all these problems with the manuscript tradition. We can't really know what the Bible says. Well, you see here a chart. I just want to show you. You see various writers there. And in that middle column, you see the oldest manuscript that we have and the distance from that writer that witness is. And then you see at the right the number of witnesses we have to that writer. So, for example, Plato, the oldest writing we have of Plato is from 1,200 years after Plato wrote it. And we only have 7 copies of what Plato wrote. Everything else is just either commentary on what he wrote or is some kind of translation of what he wrote. And so you can see Caesar, Herodotus, Aristotle, really poor attestation of these people to the point where if we take the method of like Bart Ehrman, we should say we don't know what in the world Plato wrote. We don't know if Plato wrote anything given these given your methods, but look at the New Testament. The oldest manuscripts we have could be 30 years after the writing of the New Testament. And not only that, we have 4,000 to 5,000 witnesses to the New Testament. It's really an amazing thing. And so I'm going to leave that there. Next time we'll be getting a little bit more nitty-gritty. We're going to talk about some of that textual criticism because the transmission of Scripture is not pristine in terms of things like copyist errors and things like that. So we're going to talk about textual criticism, and we're going to see how scholars have dealt with some of the problems of the textual transmission of the Bible. Any questions? Is it clear as mud?
A little bit clearer.
Yeah. It's a lot of things to go over in 45 or so minutes. So, yes, sir.
At this point, is it New Testament from here on out?
We will be looking at Old Testament textual criticism very briefly. Old Testament textual criticism is very, very different from New Testament textual criticism just because of how the preservation of those texts occurred. We have, as long as we can find, the preservation of the Old Testament was done by professionals, whereas the New Testament, much of it was not done by professionals. And so it's a little bit more of a different task. But it's going to be mainly focused on the New Testament.
Another important point, too, with this 4,000 to 5,000, that's what we have, right? That's not all that ever was there.
No, that's definitely not all that ever was there. That's all we have.
So when we think about 30 to 100 years later, it's not like people waited 30 to 100 years to start writing these things down, copying them, studying them, things like that. They would have been doing that the whole time. Mm-hmm. It's just what we happen to have.
Yeah. Sir?
In your reading for this stuff, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, are you aware of how that might have affected the kind of critical scholarship of the Old Testament, especially all your documentary hypothesis stuff? Did it kind of shut their mouths, or did they do like, you know, even scholars do and kind of turn a blind eye, or what?
Well, in my study, and I'm drawing back on some of my seminary discussion of these things, it didn't shut their mouths, but I think it allowed for some balance to be taken, especially in terms of like people like us who are inerrantists, and you know, when we see the five books of Moses, we mean the five books written by Moses, you know, not by J or E or D or P or any of those things. I mean, that's my assessment.
It was interesting. They actually tried to keep the text secret for a while. You had to be an accepted scholar to actually see them.
Yeah.
And they scanned all the text and indexed all the words. And then someone realized that if they just put the words in the order of the index, and all of a sudden, all of Isaiah was out loose.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think initially it was trying to suppress it a little bit, not to be so wrong about those things, but that didn't last very long.
Yeah, that was the big like wide-eyed realization, is when they looked at Isaiah and they said, this is identical to what we have, and we're talking centuries and centuries and centuries older.
And every time you look at Facebook, you're using that technology the Jews used to check, make sure all the text is right.
Any other questions or comments?
This may not be something to look into, but just wondering how do they determine the age of manuscripts?
Well, like I said earlier, one thing is material. If something is written on nice, expensive vellum, which is like deer skin, it probably didn't come from, you know, 30 AD. They just didn't have, like, the common people didn't have those things. And so one of the things is material. Another thing is, being able to group these manuscripts together into what they call text families, where they're found. So, for example, we've discovered many manuscripts in this, like, kind of in the sands of Egypt. And as far as we know, those grounds have not been touched for, you know, thousands of years. And so that helps determine the age, where they're found, what material, how they relate to other manuscripts, things like that. I don't know if they do, like, carbon dating.
They don't.
Because I'm not even convinced that carbon dating is... Even.
Well, it's a destructive thing. Not many people want to volunteer to have their whole manuscripts destroyed.
Yeah. Scholars can propose dates that are fairly accurate. All right. Well, I think we need to wrap this up. So I will pray for us, and then we'll go to worship. Our God in heaven, how we again thank you for your word. And we thank you that you have given us your will. You have showed us what we are to believe concerning you and what duties you require of us. And that we have a sure attestation of what that will is. We thank you for preserving your word. And we thank you that we have your word in our own language here before us. And we get to hear it read from and preached from weekly. Lord, we ask now that as we go into worship, that you would give us an attentiveness that your word is worthy of and demands. And we pray, Lord, that you would edify us and strengthen us. And by your Spirit, would you help us to cling to Christ with all our hearts, all our souls, minds, and strength. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.